Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
C.S. Lewis writes in his famous book, Mere Christianity, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea. That is, until there is something to forgive." The words hurt. I still remember hearing them. I was 14 years old. And my mother said something that hurt, not because of only what she said, but because her actions backed up what she said to me. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was standing on the driveway of our house in Rialto. And she looked at me and she said, "I no longer want to be your mom. I'm tired. I give up." And true to her words, that's just what she did. She gave up. She stopped loving me as a mother. She stopped nurturing and caring and disciplining me. She no longer cared if I went to school. She smoked pot and used speed with me. She allowed me to throw parties in her house. When I was 14 years old, I got a girl pregnant. She could care less. She started bartending and coming home late at night. Once she got hit by one of her boyfriends, and when I got into a fight with him because of him abusing her, she called the police and she had me taken away. Me protecting her. Imagine that. So as a young man growing up, needless to say, I had some bitterness built up in my heart. And as I grew older, anytime we'd be out with my mom, my wife would comment when we'd leave how mean I was to her. And I'd always respond the same way. I'd say, "Sherry, you don't know how she treated me as I grew up. You have no idea what I went through." Mind you, I treated her mean as a Christian man. And I'm ashamed to admit, as a pastor. As the gospel pressed into my heart deeper and deeper, I came to realize that I needed to forgive my mom. But how? She never apologized for how she acted or what she said. To this day, she still lives with the man who I beat up protecting her when he abused her. How was I to forgive this woman who had hurt me so badly, who had treated me so poorly, and had sinned against me? There was no repentance on her part. Yet I knew I had to forgive. Well, that's exactly the question I hope to answer today, tonight. Why should we forgive? When you've been hurt by another, by your wife, by your family, by your children or your friends, by your coworkers or your past, I don't know what it is. Why should we forgive them when they don't deserve it? One thing I can say, and I'm sure you'd agree with this, Jesus had plenty to say about forgiveness. In our text today, he paints a picture of how we can and how we should forgive. He tells a story about mercilessness, and genuine forgiveness. There's no deeper analysis in all of the Bible available on forgiveness. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Let's start in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? You see, to Peter, being wrong once was enough. But what if it happens repeatedly? Essentially, Peter asked the question, when can I put up boundaries between me and my brother? When can I say, enough is enough? I'm over this. I'm done. No more. We can all identify, I guess, with the pain and frustration of Peter. He's been hurt. And he asks an earnest question. But I imagine that Peter thought he was generous to offer to forgive seven times. He may have been of the opinion that Jesus would praise him for his big-heartedness. Wow, Peter, seven whole times? If so, his expectation was not fulfilled. There was something wrong with Peter's approach. It sounded as if the forgiving spirit were a commodity that could be weighed, that could be measured and counted. As if it could be parceled out little by little to a certain well-defined limit when further distribution would have to stop. Enough is enough. No more forgiveness. Rabbinical literature taught that forgiveness was to be extended up to three instances of premeditated sin. If Peter was aware of this, he might have intended to be gracious when he more than doubled the number. I know, I'll do 3 plus 3 plus 1. But Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 7 times 70. Jesus, in a manner of expression, falling in line with Peter's quantitatively worded question, completely destroys the apostle's underlying assumption. He does this to show that the spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. Listen carefully. Forgiveness is a state of heart, not a matter of calculation. Everyone immediately senses that when Jesus said up to 70 times 7, he didn't exactly mean, well, 490 times and then that's it. Not 491. Clearly what he meant was, forgive without ever stopping. Jesus says we must forgive again and again. And again and again. And again and again. And again and again. And then you know what? Again and again. Do you get the picture? Forgiveness for the Christian is to be a way of life, a lifestyle. We struggle with this, though. Listen, I know it seems unnatural to forgive, and yet God calls us to it. There's unforgiveness towards parents, towards friends who have wounded us, towards institutions that have wronged us, towards strangers and family members who have abused us, towards spouses and roommates who annoy us. Over and over again. Of course, many of us carry resentments not just from one-time events that happened a long time ago. Now, no doubt there are particular and significant events that have happened in many of our lives that were hard, that were wrong, that have deeply wounded you, much like the story I just expressed from my own life, where you find it impossible to forgive others. But I'd say that most of our resentments are a little bit smaller than that. They're a little bit more routine. We pick them up in the day-to-day and carry them with us, and they compound. But I want you to know that just as surely as the big things, these routine day-to-day resentments can pile up. And they can be just as eroding to the spiritual health of your life as the big one-time event from 5 years, from 15 years, from 50 years ago. Unforgiveness is one of the most deadly threats to our personal spiritual formation, to the unity of the church, to our families, and to our witness in this world. You see, this is an area where God wants us to shine brightly in, which is part of what Jesus was getting on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16 when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He said that. That comes on the heels of saying, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." You have to have something to forgive. You have to be forgiving. We're to live differently in this regard than the rest of the world. The world don't care. The world's concerned about one thing: revenge, getting my own. But we're to be different. We're to be a forgiving people and merciful to such a degree that people say, "Man, oh man, the God they serve, oh, he must be powerful." And really amazing to be able to turn them into this type of people who are willing to forgive even though they don't deserve it. Yet unlimited forgiveness is impossible for the unaided human nature. Oh, I know that. Therefore, Jesus tells us a story in this book, in Matthew 18. And he answers the question of why we should forgive. So if you're in Matthew 18, let's read the story Jesus tells. Remember, it's on the heels of forgive 7 times? He says, no, 70 times 7. And then Jesus says, starting in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience on me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe me.' So the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. He says, 'Have patience on me, with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And now should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Jesus is so full of surprises. You know, I do a lot of counseling. If someone came up to me and asked me that question, I'd certainly try and assess the situation and ask about, well, why are you asking this? Who's hurt you? What are the circumstances behind it? How frequently has it happened? Tell me what's going on. Jesus doesn't do this. He doesn't delve into the particulars of the offense that Peter's facing. He starts by telling the story about a kingdom and a king. And I find that fascinating. Jesus starts by reorienting Peter, as well as us, by reminding him that he lives in God's kingdom and the king is on the throne. As the story unfolds, it comes increasingly clear that all of us, every one of us in this room, fall into the category of this: his servants. We must never lose sight of that reality. There are many servants. Listen, there are many servants. However, there is only one king. Isn't it true that when I refuse to forgive, when we refuse to forgive, we're acting as if we're the king, right? In my heart, I take the place of God and I respond in defense of my kingdom. But we must remember and humbly believe that we live in God's kingdom. He's the king. We're just merely unworthy servants serving him and his purposes. That's why Jesus reminds us to speak always in this manner to our Father: "Your kingdom come. Your will be done Jesus knows that we're all about our kingdoms, and we're concerned with our kingdoms. We fiercely seek to protect them and have our own vigilante justice. Our attitude is far too often, "I'll show them," or "You don't know how she treated me as I was growing up." We defend our kingdoms with our very breath, with our last breath. To prove what? I'm right! When he began to settle, one of them was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So we get the context. It's a kingdom. It's a king. And this king, Jesus tells us, is settling accounts. In other words, there's a day of reckoning, and it begins with the household of God. This is where we and Peter make our way into this story of Jesus. We are his servants, and we all have a debt before the king. 10,000 talents. To us, we don't have any concept of that. But trust me when I tell you, it is a mind-boggling number that he owes. Just how big is this debt? It's enormous. It's unimaginable for that time. And it's unpayable for sure. One talent was equivalent to 20 years of wages for the average laborer. 10,000 talents is 10,000 times 20 annual salaries. In today's economy, you know what that'd be? It'd be like billions of dollars. Imagine that. Imagine God using such a high number to say, you can't pay it off. Jesus' point is clear. We each must apprehend and fathom and feel this unpayable debt we have with God. When we move into this kind of awareness, our hearts soften in clarity. They soften in humility. They soften in gratitude. But why would Jesus use such a large number? I think he uses this enormous number because he wants to stir us up. He wants to wake us up. He magnifies our sin in the same way a telescope magnifies an object. We're able to see the object more accurately. What was once far away is brought near. His exaggeration is to open our eyes to the weight of our sin against him. One author writes, "The Christianity which is from the Holy Spirit will always have a very deep view of the sinfulness of sin. It will not merely regard sin as a blemish and misfortune which makes men objects of pity and compassion. It will see in sin the abominable thing which God hates. The thing which makes people guilty and lost in the Maker's sight. The thing which deserves God's wrath and condemnation. Above all, it will see in sin the thing which will ruin us eternally." Is the magnitude of your debt any clearer? Can you imagine trying to pay off this debt? Even if you sold yourself, your wife, your kids, your house, your cars, your campers, your boats, your computer, you liquidate your 401k plan, all your savings accounts, it wouldn't be a drop in the bucket to paying back this debt. Not a drop in the bucket. We don't believe or grasp this reality. We often live unconscious of the load of our guilt. But we each have a massive debt of sin with God that continues to grow. No matter how hard we try, in fact, every day our debt continues to accrue. Every single day we sin against God, and we come deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. But herein lies the problem. If we don't understand the immensity and the depth of our sin, we'll never have a chance of having forgiving hearts. Most of us, probably think, well, you know, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm at church on Tuesday night at a Bible study, for crying out loud. I'm a little better than average, or at least better than the person who sinned against us. We're full of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. When a loved one wrongs us, we deeply believe that I'd never treat you that way. I'd never do that to you. For the most part, we're far too often absolutely dull to the height, length, and breadth of our own sin against God. Listen, I like how this is put. We're unschooled in our own wretchedness, while living under the illusion of our own goodness. And when we're blind to the magnitude of our sin, all we see, when we're blind to our sin, you know what we see? Our neighbor's sin, clear as day. His sins look bigger than ours, and we feel better and better about ourselves. Right, men? As a result, what do? We deal harshly with those sinners that have sinned against us while being blind to the fact that our debt, my debt, is just as sizable, if not more so. What shall we do then? Men, what should we do then? We must pray. We must pray that God would help us to grieve for our sin, that He'd make us to know something of how much we owe, and which would in turn make our forgiveness more precious to us. When we're faced with the need to forgive, we must remember and behold who we are: mere servants who have enormous debts with the King. Debts that are absolutely unpayable. There's no human cure for our debt. There's no human cure for our disease. There's no way that the sinner can atone for his sin even in hell. That's why hell lasts forever. It doesn't remit sin. There's no human cure. There's no resolution. There's no reformation. There's no religion. There's no re-education. Nothing we do can cure this deadly disease. It kills us physically. It kills us spiritually. And it eventually kills us eternally. Romans 6:23, you guys know it. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3 teaches us that there's none righteous. No, not one. None seeks after God. None does good. All are swift to run to sin. None fears God. And just when we start thinking that, but you haven't talked about all the good things I do. Well, Isaiah says all the good things you do are filthy rags because of the impure motivations behind what you've done. What to do? Man, what do we do? The servant fell on his knees imploring the king, "Have patience with me and I will pay off everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. What just happened? Did you hear what the servant asked for? He wants a payment plan. Can't pay that debt off. He's a servant. He's no king. Despite his lowly status, when the king says that he has an unpayable debt, the servant begs to differ. The king's already told him how much he owes. And this is where forgiveness short circuits. The servant underestimates his debt and actually believes that he can eventually pay it off. Therefore, he asks for a payment extension plan, not debt cancellation. He's delusional in his thinking that his sin isn't quite that bad. Listen, I can deal with this. The amount doesn't arrest his heart as it should. His hope does not lie in the king canceling his debt. It lies in his working his way out of his debt. But a lifetime of his own, he'll not even put a dent. Listen, man, no Bible reading, no praying, no giving, no going to church. Nothing earns God's favor. But we think, though, if I just work harder, if I start memorizing the Bible, that'll do it. If I get up even earlier. I'm not against any of those things. But to do them never earns God's favor, never erases the debt. As sinners who are drowning, and trust me when I tell you, that is exactly what you are, is a sinner who is drowning, because that's exactly what I am, is a sinner who is drowning. In getting right before God, we don't need to hear, paddle harder, kick faster, right? We just need to be thrown out the lifeline of amazing grace. That's what we need, is grace. That's what the servant needed, was grace. He's confused. He thought, I'll earn this. But as shocking as his response is, the king's response is even more shocking. Generously, mercifully releasing him from the debt. He gives him above and beyond what he would ask or think, correct? Why would the king do such a thing? Well, he's modeled after another king. He's modeled after a king who dies for his servants. In Scripture, there are a few examples of perfect apologies, but there are plenty of examples of extravagant forgiveness. Truly, we're forgiven based on the perfection of our, we are forgiven not based on the perfection of our confession and contrition, but on Christ's gift to us. The only sense we can make of this outrageous act is that the king is compassionate, sympathetic, merciful, and gracious. The motive comes from what? Who he is. When Jesus says, out of pity for him, we realize that forgiveness comes from the tender heart of the forgiver, not the merit of the sinner. Isaiah makes a precious and glorious pronouncement when he says in Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgression for my name's sake. Psalms 25 says essentially the same thing. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For his own name's sake, God forgives us. Mercy is found in him, not in our worthiness. He takes great pleasure in forgiving because it brings his name praise, glory, and fame. If hope lies in ourselves that we're good enough, that we can grow enough to work our way out of debt with God, or that we're morally superior to others, then forgiveness will be elusive to others. Self-righteousness is poison to forgiveness. It is the wellspring of mercilessness. Forgiveness is possible only if you believe that the King is merciful and the King is gracious. And he has released us and canceled our debts. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. What happens next? The servant, as soon as he steps out of the king's presence, he goes looking for a fellow servant. Another person in the same boat as him, who has a debt of 100 denarii, which is equivalent to about $10,000 in today's economy. And the Bible says, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Sounds familiar. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. How quick we forget how big of a debt we had that was forgiven. Forgiveness on the scale that this servant was forgiven is something he should never, ever forget. Somehow he doesn't feel the true weight of his own debt. He doesn't. He's presumed upon and felt entitled to and deserving of the Father's or the Master's mercy. But somebody's debt moves him. Somebody's debt disturbs him. Not his own. His neighbor's, his fellow servant's debt is more real than his own. His fellow servant is less deserving of mercy This is what we do, men, when we don't understand our own debt. When our hope is in ourselves and our goodness and not in a merciful God who forgives sinners. We're sinned against, we're wronged, we're hurt, and in return we strangle the people who hurt us, hoping that eventually we'll get repayment. We're shown compassionate mercy, and yet we're ruthless with the others. We're bitter, resentful, and angry. We withdraw and we avoid eye contact and walk around our houses, men, in cold silence. Or we're seduced by self-pity and destructively accuse and counterattack those who have hurt us. That's how we respond. I'll get repayment. I'll show you. Our hearts wear blinders that fix our eyes upon another's debt to us. Forgiveness seems impossible. The second servant requests the very same thing that the first servant asked for. But it's as if the first servant doesn't even recognize or respect the very words that brought his own salvation. With these exact words, he had been delivered from 10,000 talents. The king is merciful and generous. The unforgiving servant is ruthless and stingy. Tragically, the king's compassion had no effect on the unforgiving servant's soul. And we can identify. I know I can. We're so hurt by another sin that the mercy that we've been shown just flies from our hearts and our minds, and we incarcerate others in our heart until we're satisfied that they've paid enough. Unfortunately, our mercilessness is not a private affair. It affects others, and this is where Jesus goes next in our story. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Bitterness and resentment, they don't stay hidden. People are watching. Your children are watching, your friends, your family, and your neighbors are watching. And they're onlookers. These onlookers are servants who also have a debt of their own. What do they see when they look at you? They know if your heart is a storehouse of animosity and revenge. Fathers, let me talk to you for a minute. Your children painfully watch as you strangle one another, demanding payment. Not literally. Are your children greatly distressed, fearful, or despairing as they witness your bitterness on display in your home? Are your children hardening their hearts toward God as they helplessly and hopelessly experience your refusal to forgive? What are your actions teaching in your home? Not what you're saying with your mouth. What are your actions showing? Are you teaching your sons the right way to treat a woman? Are you teaching your daughters the right man to fall in love with? For a minute, imagine your children in the privacy of their prayers, going to God in distress, reporting what they see in your home, and crying themselves to sleep because of what they witness in your marriage. Refusing to forgive has a demoralizing and disheartening impact on those who know you and love you. Take it to heart. There may be kids that need you to ask them to forgive. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Jesus says, "I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me." And Jesus restates what he's already emphasized. You didn't pay back anything. You didn't work off anything. You didn't deserve anything. All you did was ask for mercy. In fact, you didn't even ask for mercy. You just asked for a payment plan, and I forgave you. you did nothing. Oh, you did something. You treated the person who sinned against you differently than I treated you. Listen, it goes back to the other point. We must know the greatness of our debt with God and believe the greatness of his forgiveness for us. How do we nurture forgiving hearts? Anselm said this, who has truly pondered the weight of his sin? He who has truly pondered the weight of the cross. It is reflecting on the cross on a daily basis. It is seeing and remembering our unpayable debt with God and hearing these words over and over again. I release you and I forgive you from your debt. It is looking at nail-pierced hands and hearing these words, it is finished. It is finished. You see, God didn't just cancel our debt. He exacted payment. Somebody had to pay the 10,000 talents. And here's what happened. Our king substituted himself with us, the servant. He satisfied his own wrath by sending his own son to die in our place, in my place. The gospel becomes precious to us, men, when we realize how undeserving we really are. When we really grasp how much we've sinned against God and how he graciously forgives us. As we behold our forgiveness, God changes our hearts. So that they'll be so full of gratitude that we don't desire to strangle and demand payment from others. Simply put, forgiven people are forgiving people. The story continues. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. What is Jesus attempting at this point in his story? He's warning us. Are you really a Christian at all? Don't forget who he's speaking to. I mean, we want to listen to this and go, yeah, that guy deserves some of the rebuke from Jesus, huh? We think he's like a Pharisee, a Sadducee. He's deserving of his wrath. Well, he's speaking to Peter and his closest friends, his closest companions, his disciples. He's speaking to us, to me, to Carmen, to the men in this room. To those who call themselves Christians, forgiveness is serious business, men. Some people consider God's forgiveness to be unconditional, but it's not. Our forgiveness is conditioned upon our forgiving others. But listen carefully, lest I misunderstood. It's not a precondition. It's not a reason for your salvation. God doesn't save you because you forgave somebody of something. It's an after condition. It's an evidence. It's a fruit that you're one of his children. It shows and proves we are his. We have no right to say we are his and go exacting payment and holding an unforgiving heart. It's an eternally significant warning for those with a stubborn unwillingness to forgive. So forgiving others is modeled after God's forgiveness of us. As followers of Christ, we don't have to make up our own definition of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 tells us, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. In Colossians 3:13 it says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So in forgiveness, the starting point is always what our Lord does. What is forgiveness? How shall I forgive? God says, watch what I do. That's how you're supposed to do it. Model your forgiveness after mine, as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's essential that we see forgiveness from the Lord's perspective so that we might rightly understand and embody true forgiveness. Forgiving others flows from a right relationship with God. Out of the wellspring of the grace that has been given to you, men, Think of this passage again. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The gospel's in these verses, as God in Christ has forgiven you. The rest of it is just how we're supposed to be true to that gospel, how to be living proof of the sacred trust of what God has done for us. Faithfulness is the gospel, to the gospel is more than saying with your mouth, I believe. That's a good thing to do, but faithfulness to the gospel is more. It is far, far more than that. It is treating one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We are to bear living witnesses to the gospel by denying the demands of ego and self, to treat each other with the grace that God has treated us with. When the gospel sinks in, we change. Winning no longer matters. Getting the last word in no longer matters. Payback no longer matters. Unbelieving people, spouses, friends, family, Christians, they're not impressed by the words we speak. They'll not pay attention, nor should they, until they see the beauty of the gospel in our relationships. When you truly understand the gospel, you become a forgiving person. Let me ask you this. Have I been clear? Do you get it? Press this truth deep into your heart. Extravagant forgiveness is possible because I've been forgiven extravagantly. That's it. About 10 years ago, I called my mom. And I talked to her for a long time. And I told her that I forgave her from my heart for all she did, all she didn't do. She didn't get it. But I asked her, though, for forgiveness, for harboring unforgiveness and bitterness in my heart. The one that I needed to forgive is the one I needed to ask to forgive me for how I treated her. And that did move her heart. You see, we're to be different, man. When the gospel captures your heart, you're different. The things that are important when it's not capturing your heart are not as important anymore. You live for His kingdom and glory. I can forgive my mom because I see how big my debt is to God and how He forgave me. So I leave you with this. Who's hurt you? Who's sinned against you? Forgive them from your heart. Not because they're worthy, not because they're deserving, but because in your undeserving state, God forgave you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've learned a lot of things today, tonight, from your word, and God, I'm just thankful for your word. I'm thankful because it's such an encourager to hearts that are hurting and that need instruction. But most importantly, because in your word, you reveal your heart to us. You are the King who died for us. And for this, we give you great thanks. Lord, we don't deserve anything. Yet you've given us so much. And our response is to simply say, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.